If you would like to follow along in your Bibles as we read God's Word, you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to read 8 through 11. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Verse 9, I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander, or as some translations will translate that word, the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have reached the point now of this very sort of dynamic worship service where we have been getting updates and we've been singing praises to You. We've even tithed as an act of worship. And now we come to that point where as Christians we settle our hearts and we quiet ourselves down that we may listen to You speak. For we have been doing enough talking, and now it's Your time to talk back to us through Your Word. And we pray that You would do that this morning, that You would honor Your promises about the preaching of the Word, that when it is done faithfully according to Your Word, that it transcends a mere talk, and that it becomes actually the voice of Jesus speaking to a live congregation, a group of believers speaking to where they are and their faith walk with Him and offering us the encouragement that we need. Will You do that for us? Will You give us ears to hear and eyes to see You, Jesus? And may You help me as the human agent to get out of the way. Forgive me of my personal sins and lack of faith and brokenness. And may I slowly begin to fade and disappear as this sermon unfolds. And may they see and hear only Jesus coming through the preaching of Your Word. Father, I also wanted to pray again this Sunday the five prayers that we have been offering generally for this congregation. We have been praying that You would give us an elevated level of respect for Yourself, Jesus. That we would esteem and respect and honor You above all else as a congregation and as individuals. We also pray for the Holy Spirit that He would come and convict us of our personal sin. But Lord, where Your Spirit is, there is not condemnation. So send Your Spirit to convict us so that it may lead to repentance and to healthiness in our daily life. As the New Testament likes to call that, holiness in our personal lives. Father, come and bring the health that we need, helping us to forsake the old idols of our heart and through repentance and through Your grace be set free. We also pray that at Redeemer, we would be given a high regard for Your Scripture, for Your Word. Oh, please help us to be a group of people who are known as people of the book, that we love Your Word, that it is our very lifeline, that we memorize and meditate on it, that each one of us have our favorite parts and our favorite stories that we hold on to. We need Your help for that. That is not natural to men and women. But come and through Your Spirit, give us a real love and high regard for Your Scriptures. We pray number 4, and this is, Lord, what we're going to be talking about in the sermon today. We pray for courage to speak against the spirit of our age with its false beliefs. Every generation seems to face a different manifestation, slightly different deception from the spirit of her age, trying to woo us and seduce us away from the truth about Jesus. We need Your courage, Father, to stand up and in love speak the truth and to counter the voices of our culture that are speaking lies and deception. And Father, finally, we pray that we would be given a great feeling of love for You and for each other. For the Apostle Paul writes that we can have the first 4, But when non-believers come and visitors come and they do not sense that we love you or we don't love each other, it is all for nothing. For this thing is all about your love and rescuing us from darkness. And so we pray in Jesus' name that you would give us here at Redeemer a growing love for you and a growing love for one another. And we thank you that this church is like a nursery where it gives us a chance, just like toddlers get a chance, to learn how to play together. And what we do when somebody picks up a toy and walks across the room and hits us in the face with it, do we respond like the world responds? Do we hold a grudge against that believer for years? Or do we practice forgiveness on one another so that we'll be even better at it when we leave the nursery of the church and we move back out into the real world? So, Father, give us a love for one another. May the people that come and that join, may they find this church to be a welcoming place where we give people with deep brokenness years to come to understand your grace and love. Help us not to shoot our wounded here at Redeemer, but to love them and be the hospital that they need us to be. Father, will you do these things for us, these five things that we're praying for as a church? And we promise that if you do, and you kick these things off, that we will give you all of the glory and the credit when we see them happening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the Church of Smyrna this morning, as we have read God's Word. We looked at Ephesians last week, the church that was losing their love for Christ in such a way that they were no longer witnessing for Him out in the city. They were turning inward. You'll also remember, and if you go back to our first sermon on all seven of the churches, they all seven are confronted with the same temptation. Compromise, compromise, compromise with the world. Just be quiet. You know, don't tell anybody about the truth because that leads you into trouble. So compromise and the Ephesian church and their sort of discouragement was turning inward. Well, now we're going to read about the church at Smyrna. They had not turned inward. They had not compromised and they were still witnessing in their city for Jesus. And that was leading them into big trouble. So to sort of set this up for us as modern day Christians, all week long as I've been sort of immersed in this text and getting ready, Lord willing, to bring this sermon to you guys this morning, I don't know why, but my heart has been drifting back to the movie Serpico. Do you remember this movie? I love movies. You know, and you got to remember, when I talk about movies, most movies are made by non-believers for non-believers. So there's always parts of these movies that we would not agree with or we would find offensive. But it's God's world. And even though they're still rebels in God's creation, you can see God's common grace shining through the movies that we put up on these screens to entertain ourselves as Americans. And of course, this movie was made in 1973. I was born in 69. So I was very young. I wasn't a part of when this movie made its big splash with Al Pacino as Frank Serpico. I saw it in the 80s, much later. Probably, I don't remember the first time, Saturday afternoon, you know, when they run the reruns of these great movies. And I remember, though, the first time I saw this movie, how gripping it was. This is your classic good cop against bad cop movie. And so I'm told, I was young then, too young to remember, it's based upon the true story of a man named Frank Serpico, who was an officer in the New York City Police Department, who blew the whistle on the rampant corruption that was going on within his department. And for that, blowing the whistle on the bad cops, his whole department turned on him. And his life was threatened and in danger. And if you've seen the movie, which I know some of the older ones here, you've seen this movie, you know how close he got to death several times. There's a great scene in that movie, and this is my point for telling it to you, where Frank Serpico, played by Al Pacino, is about to give up. Everybody else in the police department is on the take. They're all taking bribes. And they're all using the law for their own financial gain. His life has been threatened several times. And he is about to give up. He's wearing down. And his girlfriend at the time comes to him and tells him this story. And you may remember this story. And it's sort of the turning point in the movie when he resolves himself to stay the course and be a truth teller. His girlfriend comes, and she tells him the story about a kingdom that had a good king over it. And in this kingdom, the people found a well that had poison water in it. And everybody in this king's kingdom drank the water from this well, and they all went insane as a result of the poison water. And over the years, the king was slowly worn down at being so different from everybody else. And everybody complained about the king's oddities and eccentric behavior. Until one day, the king got so tired of being the only one that was different. During the night, he snuck out of his castle and he went to the well and he drank that water. And the next morning, everybody in his kingdom was gathered around his castle. And they were all marveling at how the king was as sane as they were. And that story is what strengthened Frank Serpico to keep going. To me, that's what you and I are living in this culture. Everybody has drank the water. And there's an insanity in our culture. And we as believers who are holding on to the truth, our witness to the truth, are slowly over our lives worn down. If I just compromise with the world, and if I just drink the same things they're drinking, start to believe the same things they're believing, I'll look like them. And when we do, they praise us for being as sane as they are. It's that subtle pressure that we feel as Americans to compromise. That is what our brothers and sisters at Smyrna were up against to the nth degree. Jesus writes in verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So to apply this text to our lives, let's go back then and look at the water that the people in the city of Smyrna had drunk and the insanity that was going on there. This is what was happening. You've got political pressure that was being placed against the Christians in this church, and you have religious pressure that was being placed against this church. Nothing is new under the sun, okay? Nothing is new about cultures. If you want to open a business in West Virginia, what do you have to do by law before you can open a business? You have to go and you have to apply with the state and get a business license, do you not? And then you got to pay your taxes and you've got to get registered. And you have to register the name and your address. It was no different in the ancient world. All they did, instead of calling it a business license, they called it trade guilds. An old-fashioned term for all the blacksmith in the city had a blacksmith guild. And if you wanted to practice the smith arts, the blacksmith arts, you had to be part of that guild. Well, what was happening in the ancient world and in this very patriotic city of Smyrna, very much in love with the emperor and with all things Roman, they'd built multiple temples to the emperor. You had to go as a blacksmith to these monthly, whatever, quarterly meetings. And at these meetings, their business meetings, they would sacrifice a symbolic meal or some type of sacrifice to the emperor as a god. And then they would sacrifice to the goddess of Smyrna, Cybele, or Cybele, however way you want to pronounce her. So they had a local deity over the city, and then they also worshiped the emperor as a god. Now, guys, they're just like us. So you know, say there's 100 guys there, half of the blacksmiths know this is a joke, right? They know emperor's not a god. The guy gets diarrhea just like we do. They know that. But they're playing the game. So they go to this feast, this meal, and they eat this meal in honor of the emperor. Now, some of them, no doubt, are true believers. They think the emperor is a god. And there's always a quarter that are just dumb, right? The stupid blacksmith. They're just kind of following the crowd. So you got this mix. But the point is, you got to play the game. This is what the Roman government wants. And so you have to go to this guild dinner, which they held often during the year, and you had to participate in this meal to the god of emperor and to the goddess Sibylla. The problem with that the early Christians were having in Smyrna is this. Christianity is not a set of rules like their paganism was. Christianity at its heart is an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. That's a big difference. Christianity does not give you a set of 10 rules that's going to make you a better person. It asks you to bow down at the one who claims to be the God, the Lord. And so for the blacksmiths of Smyrna that had encountered Christ, say there's two of them out of the 100 that had become Christians, they knew in their heart they could not call any man Lord but Jesus, not the emperor. They could pay their taxes to the emperor, they could be a good citizen, but they could not go even to a symbolic dinner where most of the guys knew this is a joke anyway, but just go along with it, because they were in love with a flesh and blood real person that they had met by faith, the resurrected Jesus. So they stopped. They stopped going to these trade guilds and they stopped participating in the outward game. Now the other side of it was religious. In the Roman Empire, and this is a stroke of brilliance, within the Roman Empire they did not allow any new religions. If they came to your lands and they conquered and they subjugated you, they allowed the religions that were already there and your local deities to remain. But no new religions could be invented or could be brought into the empire. They did this by about 100 BC because they figured out that's a source of rebellion. And so they didn't want any new religions coming into the empire. Well, we know from a man named Ignatius, who was martyred, we think, around 117 BC. He's a Christian. He's a brother of yours. You will meet him one day. He wrote down a lot that we have preserved about what was going on in the church around 100 AD, 17 years before his death. And we know from his writings that up until about 50 AD, Jesus dies and resurrected around 30-33 AD, that Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism. The Romans couldn't tell us apart. Therefore, we were protected under the umbrella of Judaism. Well, 100 years before this, the Jews were given a deal. The Jews who claimed that there was only one God reached a compromise with the Roman government. If they would just go through the motions of sacrificing to the emperor, the Roman government would let them get away with that, because they knew that the Jews did not really believe what they were doing. That the emperor was not a god. You with me? But if they would just offer it to him symbolically as their leader. And so the Roman government and Judaism reached an agreement. The Christians would not do it, even if it was symbolic and the Roman government knew you didn't really believe it. They still wouldn't go through the motions of going to that feast and that sacrifice. And around 50 AD, the Romans began to get wise to this. This little thing called the Way, which is what we were called early on, Christians, they were not a sect of Judaism. They were a new religion, something the Romans hadn't seen before. And so we moved out of the umbrella of that protection. Now, Ignatius writes that the Jews were getting so irritated that so many Jews in the synagogue were accepting Christ and so many Gentile God-fearers and converting over to Judaism that they voluntarily began to give up the Jewish Christians and their synagogue as an illegal religion. And that's where you get Jesus' words, "And I know the blasphemy of those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're following God, but they're not." they're turning you in as an legal religion. Now, are you with me with those two great sort of hands that were clasping around the neck of our brothers and sisters? On the one hand, these blacksmiths, these Christians, had stopped going to the trade guilds. And on the other hand, they were also being given up to the city of Smyrna, the government, as an illegal religion because they were not drinking the water anymore. They weren't going along with the insanity of that culture. They knew the truth about Christ. When you were given up then as a blacksmith in Smyrna, as a believer, the government could do three things to you by law. The first is they could confiscate your property. That was the very first thing they could do. We read about this in the book of Hebrews, that they would come and they would just take everything that you own. The second thing that they could do is they could kick you out of the trade guild, and they could forbid you to do business within that region. Now you think about what it meant to follow Jesus and have that happen. They didn't go to college. These men and women learned one trade, and that's how you earn your living. And it's through blacksmith. And they could come and they could tell you, we're taking your business license away. That's the second thing they could do to you. That's why Jesus says, I know your poverty and I know your tribulations. The third thing that they could do to you is they could kill you. They could put you in prison if they deemed your religion to be a threat, and they could practice capital punishment on you. That is what was going on in the city of Smyrna when we pick up these words that Jesus is writing. So what does Jesus say to them? If you go to verse 8 and you look at the words of Christ, He says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. If you've been reading through Revelations now, you know, the first four chapters a couple of times, you'll notice that in every one of the seven churches, Jesus pulls from something He's already claimed for Himself from chapter 1. And what He pulls for this specific situation where Christians are being threatened by their lives, what He wants them to know, and this is where you just got to humble yourself and trust Christ, that He never says anything that's untrue. And He doesn't say something and then He leaves us and He's like, should have said that because that would have been more perfect given their situation. No, this is Jesus applying the exact words that this church needs to hear in this moment. He comes to them and He reminds them, the church in Smyrna, I am the first and the last. I was dead, but now I'm alive. That is exactly what they need to hear in this situation. G.K. Beale, an author I'm reading, commentary on Revelation, puts it in these words. This expression, I am the first and the last, refer to God's sovereignty over history. It's all over the book of Isaiah. Only Yahweh could claim to be the first and the last. That's a claim to deity that the Jews reserved for God. These expressions refer to God's sovereignty over history, especially in fulfillment of prophecy and in bringing world affairs to a climax in salvation and judgment. God is transcendent over time and He governs the way history proceeds because He is in control of its inception and its conclusion. Now let me stop there for a minute. Do you believe that? When Jesus says, I am the first and the last, what He is saying is, I am in control of human history from its inception to its conclusion. What was said of God in Isaiah is now applied to Christ, the one who lives in your heart, because of His death and resurrection, which has placed Him in His exalted office. These words are to ensure John and his readers that Christ is in control of the vicissitudes of history, the ups and the downs of history, no matter how bad they seem. Indeed, Jesus is the force behind history, causing it to fulfill His purposes. Do you believe that? Do you really believe in your heart, and I don't mean like a test, This is more of like a diagnostic question. Where are you in that? When Jesus says to you, as He is doing through this text this morning, I am the first and the last. Do you believe that? All that that Old Testament reference brings with it, that He is Yahweh, and that He is the inception of human history as well as its conclusion. And He is the force behind human history, leading all things up to its climax in salvation or judgment. Where are you in that journey of faith? Because this is Jesus' words to people that were about to undergo persecution. What Jesus thought they needed to hear before they underwent this. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 10, because this is shocking. We expect Jesus to say, from a human point of view, I am the first and the last, I'm sovereign over history, I control everything, relax, I'm going to rescue you. Right? That's not what He says. He says the exact opposite. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. The Greek there, the idea is not that God is doing the testing, but the enemy doesn't understand who these people are, these Jesus freaks. He's going to throw some of you in prison to test your loyalty to Me. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, I'm not going to unpack that. That symbolism that we're going to learn in the book of Revelation, it's symbolic. All it means is it's going to be short, the time of your tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, to His children in the city of Smyrna, and we're about to move now into application. I know the life that you're living in your city. I know how patriotic Smyrna is and the multiple temples that they've built to the emperor. And I know how everybody's drank the water and the pressure that you're under to drink the water and go insane with them, and they'll give your license back to you. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And then He says these words, be faithful to Me, even unto death. Get yourself ready ahead of time, O Christians of Smyrna, because some of you, when they throw you into prison, are going to be put to death as a witness for Me. So get yourself ready emotionally, because the city is watching. They are going to be watching you to see what you do and to find out what you really believe. Now that is sobering, is it not? Be faithful to Me unto death. Don't be afraid of what is about to happen to you because of what I have told you about Myself. As one author put it in these words, I am the eternal God who has conquered physical death. Your enemy, the same enemy Redeemer faces, the devil, is going to throw some of you into prison to test your loyalty to Me. This time of suffering will be intense but short. Get yourself emotionally ready ahead of time and be willing to die for Me in prison if necessary, for the city will be watching. Now, are these new words? Not really. Jesus said these words to us before He died. Listen and see if you can pick up the same Jesus before His resurrection as the one after His resurrection as He talked to His disciples. This is out of John 15 and 16. If the world hates you, know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. If you would just drink the water, they would praise you for being as sane as they are. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Now listen to this. They will put you out of the synagogues. So Jesus is telling His disciples ahead of time what the Judaism was going to do. And indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor Me. It's the same Jesus before His death and resurrection telling the disciples, telling you guys, get ready. You've not drunk the water. You're different. And they're going to hate you for it because everybody's on the take. And they just want you to go along with it, even if it's symbolic. So I'm telling you ahead of time they're going to hate you. They're even going to throw some of you out of the synagogues. They're going to call you an aberrant illegal religion. They're going to put some of you in prison. But relax. They did the same thing to me. And they killed me when I was in prison. But I'm not dead now. I am the first and I am the last. And I am sovereign over every life in this room. And I am sovereign over human history. And I am working everything out towards its climax of salvation and judgment. Now you with me? Because now we're going to start to apply it. And this is where we really have to be astute and encourage one another because we're not in the same situation as Smyrna. They're not throwing us in prison, at least not yet, as believers. But if you're like me, you have already as a Christian been confronted with different scenarios where you are being pressured to just go along with the crowd, drink the water, even if you're cynical. They don't really care if you don't believe it. Just go along with it. And don't be different from the rest of the group. And the application comes for us in all that Jesus says to them. Did you notice Jesus says, the resurrected Christ, I know your tribulation and I know your poverty, but you are rich. But you are rich. I remember when I fell in love with Judy and I realized she's not just a girl. She's going to be my wife. Well, technically at that point, no. She wasn't yet on board with that. But I knew that. You know, I fell in love with her. I was in seminary at the time in God's providence. And the irony was I went through a phase where I was a pharmaceutical sales rep before I went back to seminary to be trained for this. I was rich in the eyes of the world. I was unmarried. And I was making good money for being unmarried. My expenses were really low. I remember I didn't even really keep a budget. Never budgeted my checkbook. I just never outspent my money at the end of the month. I was even given a company car. So I didn't have a car payment or pay insurance on any of that. But then when I meet her, I'm waiting tables at Chili's to put myself through seminary. I have no money. You know, I'm as poor as I've ever been. And I'm working myself like a dog, but I knew I want to marry her. And to do that, I got to have a ring. And most women want a diamond on that ring. And so I started saving. And I remember, you know, drinking water instead of getting the Coke at the restaurant because that's $1.50 and you can cut back your money there. And, you know, you're not eating out as much and you don't go to the movies as much. And all of this is behind the scenes, you know, going on. And I'm saving and I'm saving. Now ask yourself this question, why? Because if you looked at me and I'm drinking water instead of my beloved sweet tea with my barbecue sandwich down there in North Carolina, and that's a sacrifice for me, you would say, wow, that guy probably didn't have a lot of money. You know, he's having to drink water instead of sweet tea. It would be the exact opposite. You got it totally wrong. It is because I am rich that I'm drinking water. Because I have found somebody that I love more than myself. And a lot more than sweet tea. And I'm starting to make sacrifices not because I'm poor, but because I'm rich spiritually to reach that goal. When you are persecuted in America, when you suffer hardship at work, for Jesus, you are actually proving to everybody else in the room and everybody else in the corporation, you are actually rich. You have found a treasure that you love more than just going along with the crowd and not being picked on. See, you never do that until you love something more than yourself. You'll never go without. And Jesus is saying, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, O people of Smyrna. But you know me. You know me. You know that I love you. And you know that I live in your heart. And you know that I am the King. And I'm over this whole world. You already know that, this side of the grave. And so you're rich. And so for those two blacksmiths out of the 100 that have been kicked out of their guild, those other 98 guys that went along with it, they're going to be dead soon. And their life is coming to nothing. And I know that they've taken your business license away. And I know that you're struggling. But they're looking at you going, what does that guy know that I don't know? Because I love earning a living so much and I'm so paranoid that I don't have a God that I trust enough to do what that blacksmith did. But he stopped coming. What does he know? Because he must be in love with something greater than even his guild, even earning a living. And Jesus says, you know what it is. You have found the pearl of great price. And you're willing to sell everything for it to go get it. You know, Jesus, you are rich. And then we apply the gospel to this. In chapter 1, Jesus says, as he's writing this opening words to you, and I am Jesus, the faithful witness. This is also how we're rich. Nobody in this room can do it. You've already drunk the water. That's the catch. When Jesus found you, you were already insane. Going along with the insanity of the culture, as if this life is all there is, nothing's coming after the grave, you can't really know the truth, you know, you don't know what's really out there. And now that you're a Christian, the poison is still in you. But the good news is, Jesus is the faithful witness. He did what you could not do. He came to earth. He never drank the water. You know what we did to him? We threw him in prison. We kicked him out of the business world. You know what he did in prison? He didn't give up. He didn't give up the faithful witness. He never drank the water. So you know what we did to him? We killed him. You know what he did as he was dying? He never cracked. He never cracked. He was a faithful witness all the way to death. He did it for you because he knew you were going to spend a lifetime cracking and stumbling. And you were going to need even his perfect righteousness equated to your account as perfect faithful witness. You are rich. You are rich. Jesus has come and did what we could not do. And that is be a witness to the truth about God even to the point of death. And now, hallelujah, he lives within you. And with his power and dwelling within you, the faithful witness living within you as a believer, you will find yourself with an alien power you cannot explain when the time comes for you to practice faithfulness in front of a watching world. But don't you ever forget the gospel. You can't do it in your own strength. Even the Christian life is in utter dependency upon Christ as we trust Jesus to be the witness for us and through us. Amen? Jesus says you're rich. And if you'll be faithful, if you'll follow me and I indwell within you, I'll give you the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life. It's one of those kids, it's one of those phrases where the answer is embedded in the phrase. What is that crown? It's life. It's knowing Jesus and knowing that you're alive and that when you die, you're going to be with him this side of the grave, not having to wait for the big surprise. He says, I will give you the crown of life. And what I love is the precision of Jesus' knowledge of his children's world. This is unbelievable to me. Jesus could have said, I'm the first and the last. I'm sovereign over history. You're about to undergo a hard time of temptation. It's going to be short. Hang on. Some of you are even going to be killed. And when you die, be faithful to me unto death. I'll give you eternal life. Or I'll give you a new name. Or I'll give you cake and ice cream when you get to heaven. He could have said anything. But he said something that was specifically tailored to the city of Smyrna. Their goddess, Cybele, was pictured on coins that we have uncovered from the earth. We still have these. And on their money, she was pictured sitting on a throne with a crown on her head. That is what she was promising to everybody that followed her. And they're all dead. They gave all that up to follow a make-believe God who is energized by the demonic spirit of the beast that we're going to learn in Revelation, because they were promised the crown of life. Guys, this goddess was so impotent, she couldn't even take care of them during life. And Jesus, in His love, says to these Christians, I can give you the crown of life. Do you think that's an accident? That He would pick that metaphor to describe what they were going to get? That He would promise that to those two blacksmiths that had been kicked out of their guild? No. He knew the money those blacksmiths were throwing down on the table. That every time they threw their coins down on the table, they saw that goddess with her crown. And all she was saying to them was, I can bring you back and we'll be one happy family again. All you got to do is drink the water and go along with it. What is the big deal in calling the emperor Lord if in your heart you still know that Jesus is Lord? What's the big deal there? Come on back to me and I'll give you a crown. And there were men in that city by the thousands that were following that. And Jesus said to those Christians in that local situation, I know what's on your money. I know what the government is promising you. You follow me, and I'll give you the crown of life. You know those two blacksmiths we've been metaphorically talking about? They've been with Jesus for almost 2,000 years now. They got the crown of life. And then Jesus says, and you won't be hurt by the second death. We learn from Revelation 20, the second death means judgment. When God calls us all back together as humanity and the books are open, Jesus is saying everybody that wears that crown will not be hurt by the second death. This is what God is holding out for us here at Redeemer. Now, we're not there yet. As Americans, as an American church, where they were in Smyrna. But everybody in this room knows you have had that cup of that poison water put in front of you, haven't you? Just go along with it. Steal a little bit. Lie a little bit. And there's a growing number of pastors in America who are beginning to believe that there's a trimming going on in the evangelical church within this country, where the non-believers are being trimmed out. And it's getting back to the heart of things. Who is willing, who is in love with Jesus to be faithful even to the point of dying? Following Him anywhere and in any situation, not out of duty, not as a slave, but because you love Him. And because you know that He's already put the crown of life on your head. And as this trimming starts to happen, and the church gets back to being the church, watch out. The country is going to be watching us as the persecution begins to heat up. It has happened in every country where the church has been the church. Eventually, you get put on the radar screen as being different. And I want us, as a congregation, to be part of the tip of that sword that's moving back out into this American country and is being used by the Lord to do something special here. It is true that God is working in Africa in ways that He is not working here. God is not in America like He is in Africa right now, where 20,000 people, it's estimated, a day are bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. And they're being kicked out of their businesses. And they're suffering economic hardship. But Jesus is doing something there. But if you're like me, there's a growing number of Christians, and I've sat under these men and I've known other men, that are getting so tired of reading about what God is doing in other parts of the world. We're hungry for it here. But know what you're getting into. Because as we get back to being serious and following Christ, the faithful witness, the way God is going to come back to America is He's going to allow us to begin to suffer as His children so that we can show them we are rich. And they will begin to ask the question, what does that guy know that I don't know? Because I'm just going along with the crowd and he's not, but he's happier than me. He seems to be wearing something called life and I only feel death. Is it going to happen in our lifetime? I don't know. But I know this, I'm asking. And I want us to be asking the Lord as well as a group, come. And let's let it start in West Virginia. Let's let it start here. Because I know this, I'm the greatest sinner in this room. And I have forsaken Jesus so many times, I can't even count. But in His grace and His mercy, I wear right now the crown of life. He put that on my head. And as I feel that up there, and I feel life, and I'm walking with Jesus, every time I sin, He comes back. His mercies are new every morning. And He reminds me it's His faithfulness that's going to get buried into heaven, not Barrett's faithfulness. I find my heart softening. And just maybe, Jesus will get all of us to a point where if we're willing to give up sweet tea and drink water again, if it'll bring America to her knees in faith and repentance to Him, we'll be willing to do it. Just maybe we'll love Him enough, like they do in Africa, to get serious again about asking the Lord to come and to work here. Amen. Take just 30 seconds or so in silent prayer, and then we will close the sermon with singing Jesus, Everlasting King, and move into communion. Let's pray silently together. Heavenly Father, I am asking on behalf of Redeemer, and I would never, Father, if I didn't believe in the finished work of Christ, dare to utter these words in Your presence. But I do, and I know that many here do too. So we come carrying Christ's righteousness in the arms of faith, and we are asking, will You come? Will You come through Your Spirit and cause us to fall so madly in love with You that we are willing, as a child, to follow You and to make sacrifices and to lead anywhere that You lead us? Will You fill this congregation with Your power? For we want to see the dead rise again here in America. We want to see physically sick people healed again through Your name, Jesus. We want to see the dead rise, the sick be healed. And we want to see West Virginia bow the knee to You. And so we pray through Christ that You would come, that You would give us the faith of the Smyrna Christians to be faithful to You even unto death, as some of them were. And the city learned the truth about You. Oh, Father, we pray for our country as we pray for each other. Help us to be an encouragement one to another as we walk this journey. And may we be known in this place as a place filled with people who wear the crown of life and are rich in this lifetime. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.